Our beginning scripture reading this today is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Listen to the word of God. Who is like the wise man who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell you when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. So ends the reading of this portion of God's Word. Today we're going to look at a very important subject matter. There are three institutions ordained of God in the Scripture. And those fundamental institutions are, first, the family. God has ordained the family with the husband and the father as the head. He is the authority structure in the home. The second institution ordained of God is that of the church. And the authority structure in the church is that of church elders, who have been given the keys of the kingdom of God, as Jesus said in Matthew 18. And then we have the institution of the civil government, or the old term that has been used is that of the civil magistrate. And here, the authority is that structure that God has permitted to arise in that culture. In biblical times, it was the king. In today's society, especially in the United States, it is our three branches of government: the executive, legislative, and judicial. What we're going to take a look at today is the role of the institution of the civil government as it relates to the church, as it relates to the family. One of the most important questions that we could ever ask is, what is the nature of civil government? What authority does it possess? What is its relationship to the other two institutions that God has given? What is our obligations to the civil government? And finally, can we lawfully resist it? Of course, people can rebel against authority all the time. But can we biblically, lawfully, that is, resist certain civil authorities? We're going to address these questions today, and we're going to look at the only source of authority that tells us how all these institutions relate to one another. And that authority is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Let me make this comment, that all three institutions, whether it is the family, the church, or the civil government, though there is a relationship among these three, these are, as revealed in the Scripture, separate institutions with their own sphere of jurisdiction. And within these spheres of jurisdiction, there should not be an interference. There is a relationship, as we're going to see, but there should not be an intrusion in these. For example, the civil government shall not have jurisdiction over the church, although historically that has happened. And the civil government should not have a relationship to the family, as the family is integral part of that community, but the civil government has certain authority by which it can expect its citizens to behave but it cannot necessarily come in and usurp the legitimate head of that family, meaning the father and the husband. So we're going to see some of that relationship, but we're going to stress today the understanding of how we should relate, that is, the civil government to the family and to the church. As we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 here as our beginning passage, we're going to see that here in verses 2 and 3, Solomon says that we are to keep the command of the king because of our oath before God. And he says that we should not be in a hurry to leave him or go out from his presence. In verse 4, the king's word is authoritative. In other words, we cannot haphazardly say, I don't care what he says. Well, let's understand the nature of this oath before God that we take with reference to the king's authority. We need to understand that this oath is a two-way street. It is not one-sided. The same oath that we take as citizens to this lawful authority is the same oath that the king takes. And this is vital for our understanding of the biblical perspective on civil government. And there has been much confusion over this in history. And there has been great tyranny that has been perpetrated upon the citizenry by certain authority structures because they have misunderstood the two-way nature of the oath that the people take and what the civil government takes. I want you to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 23 and look at verses 1 and 3. Second Kings chapter 23, beginning at verse 1 through verse 3. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Now there is some very important things that we learn from this passage. This is the covenant in the history of Israel that was made with the great southern king, Josiah. What we know about Josiah is that the book of the law of Moses, had been found in the temple. And for centuries, it had been not used in Israel. So the people did not understand what God had commanded through Moses historically. We see that when the book of the law, which is referred to here as the book of the covenant, Josiah, the godly king, gathers all the people and he is going to take an oath, and the people are going to take an oath. This is so important for us to understand the relationship of the civil authority with reference to the people. Both are going to take an oath. The king will take an oath. The people will take an oath to the book of the covenant. We learn here that Josiah makes a covenant before the Lord. The oath that he swears to is that he will walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies with all his heart and with all his soul. So the king is swearing that he is not going to uphold any other law but the law of God. It is not a pagan law. It is not some nebulous law. It is specifically the law of Moses, the law of God, revealed by the true and the living God to the prophet Moses. We see in this regard in the text, not only the king swears to keep those commandments of God, but we are told that all the people who were gathered, the nation, the citizenry, they entered as well into the covenant. Both parties are swearing an oath, calling God, that's what an oath is, calling God as a witness to what are the transactions. The king swears allegiance to the commandments of God. The people swear allegiance to the commandments of God. Now this is important that we understand this. Another passage that we ought to take a look at is Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. Ezekiel 17, verses 18 and 19 reveals, "And Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war, when they cast up mounds and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head. And I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon, and enter into judgment with him there, regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me." Now this was spoken with reference to the king of Judah, who at that time was unfaithful to the Lord. And the whole history of Judah, with the exception of some godly kings like Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah, the other kings were ungodly. And ungodliness is defined by unfaithfulness to keep the covenant. And remember, what is the covenant? The covenant is fidelity to the law of God, to the law of Moses. These are the statutes. These are the ordinances that God had given to his people to obey. And as we saw in 2 Kings 23, with reference to Josiah, what was the king, the head of the civil authorities, what was he obligated to do? He was obligated to keep the law of God only. And what happens here, finally, God has brought judgment upon Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been conquered centuries earlier by the Assyrians. And now God is going to bring Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar to invade Judah, to devastate it, kill thousands, and then carry off those others into captivity into Babylon. And why is God going to do this to the nation? And why is he speaking to the king of Judah at this point? Why has this calamity fallen upon them? Because it is said, "Surely my oath which he despised, and my covenant which he broke." God holds seriously everyone who takes an oath. Because in an oath, we are pledging ourselves, we are swearing, with God calling as a witness to that. And here's what happens when you swear an oath. You're calling God to bear witness of what you are pledging to do. And the implication in the Scripture is, if you do not carry out the terms of the oath by which you are swearing, then you're asking God, as the supreme witness, to judge you if you ever prove unfaithful to that oath. The king of Judah had proven to be unfaithful. He did not keep the commandments of God. Consequently, God brought judgment upon the entire nation. So what is the implication? It is very clear in the Scripture. The law of God is king in Israel. I repeat, the law of God is king in Israel. The king is not the law. The law is the king. Because God is sovereign. And as we noticed in 2 Kings 23:3, all the people entered into the covenant as well. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and begin looking at verse 1. Second Chronicles 15, beginning at verse 1, reads, "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.' And for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. And in those times there was no peace to him who went out to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. And nation was crushed by nation, and city by city. For God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart, and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side." Now this is a very important text in the history of Israel. Very important for us to understand the relationship of the civil government to the citizenry. We're told in this passage that the prophet who bears the word of God to the king and to the people says to Asa, the king of Judah at that time, notice what it says, "The Lord is with you when you are with him." Note the state of Israel also in the text. especially it says there in verse 3. Without the true God, without the teaching priest, and without law. That was the status quo of Judah at the time. Without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law, meaning the law of God. And note in our text in verse 6 that God troubled them with distress due to their failure. Because they were without the true God, meaning they did not recognize Jehovah as the true God, and because they were without law, meaning they were not subject to the law of God, they refused to subject themselves to that law. Consequently, God had brought distress upon them for their unfaithfulness. But the prophet here speaks to the king and encourages the king to do his work. Now, what work was that? What work was the prophet encouraging the king to do? Well, what every king of Israel was to do. The work of the king was to keep the law of God. He was to carry out the law of God with reference to himself as the civil ruler and as it relates to the people of God. The law of God is the work of the king. It is the work of the civil government. What we're told in this text, then, is a very important truth for us never to forget. The civil government, and I don't care if it's a monarchy or a democratic republic, the center, the authority structure of any civil government ought to be, needs to be, the law of God and the law of God only. If it is not, then the true and the living God, who is the sovereign of the universe, whom he says looks at the nations as a drop in the bucket, and the nations are like grasshoppers in his sight, says Isaiah. Any nation that defies the living God, that fails to recognize that the law of God is the authority structure, then invites the wrath of God. And it doesn't matter if you don't think this God exists. There are people who say, well, I just don't think that God exists. We don't think that God is the true God. Well, just because somebody believes that doesn't mean it is true. And God says, oh, you don't think I exist? Well, I will show you whether I exist. And when he has nations invade and trounce the people because of their unfaithfulness, and he carries off the king into captivity for his rebellion against the law of God, then God reminds people that I am the Lord. I will do in heaven and earth as I please. And nobody can resist my will, says the living God. But we're told in this text, as the prophet told Asa to have courage, we understand then what was the courage that the king was to do. Again, to keep the law. And as we see here in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 15, that Asa, when he heard this, he was faithful to remove false worship centers. Now, this is an important thing as well. In a land, the governing authority must exercise fidelity to the true and the living God. As the scripture reveals, God is a jealous God. He does not tolerate any rivals. As Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, I will not exchange my glory for another. I will not give it to another. The only lawful religion that should be tolerated in a land is a religion of the Christian faith that recognizes Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the law structure is the law as revealed in the Scripture. Not a humanistic law, not a law that is the device of men in their own imaginations. It's not the law of Hammurabi. It's not whatever the Congress of the United States chooses to decide to do. Everyone is obligated by the Word of God to obey Jehovah, only Jehovah. We're told here that Asa restored the altar of the Lord, meaning he saw to it there was true worship in the land. The king calls the people, all of Judah, in verse 9. And it says, the people worshiped together with the king. And we see in verses 14 and 15, 2 Chronicles 15, that the text implies that all swore an oath, just like we saw in 2 Kings 23. Who's the all? The king swears an oath, the priests swear an oath, and the people swear an oath. There's your three areas of government in the Scripture. The home, the church, and the government. All swear an oath to God to keep His law. And so all these jurisdictions, be it the king or the civil government, the priests or the church and the citizenry, swear an oath of fidelity to the true God, to worship Him only and obey His laws. The consequences that befalls any of these jurisdictions if they fail to carry out their part of the oath is that God will punish them. Meaning when the king fails, God will punish the king. When the priests or the church, that is, fails, God punishes the church. When the citizenry led by the fathers of the household fail, God punishes the people. As you can see, when all three facets of human society fail, then there will be a national calamity, just like God said there would be in verses 2 and 6. Lest you think I have strayed hopelessly off of Ecclesiastes, where we began, I haven't. We are dealing with the instructions of Solomon, instructing the people to submit to the king's authority, as we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2. By keeping their oath, that is, keeping their part of the covenant. I want us now to turn to the New Testament version of everything that I have been talking about thus far. And the New Testament version of these matters is Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, we read as follows. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, as we look at Romans 13, and beginning at verse 1 of Romans 13, we see that just like Solomon's instruction in Ecclesiastes 8, God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the Apostle Paul to admonish the people to submit to the governing authorities. Why? Because God establishes lawful authority. God puts people and permits them to be in power at God's discretion. This needs to be understood just like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We learn from Scripture in Isaiah chapter 10, God says that Assyria, the wicked, ruthless, godless nation of Assyria, God says in Isaiah 10 that it is the rod of His anger against His people for their failure to do what? To keep the covenant, to keep the law. Consequently, God sent the Assyrians to punish His people. Now, as we have said on other occasions, it's important that we understand when the Bible says that Assyria is the rod of His anger and He sends them against His people, that it is a means of speaking with reference to the fact that God permits them to do this. The Bible says God is not the author of evil. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is not the source of evil. God did not put it into the heart of the Assyrians to attack His people. Now this is the glory of the sovereignty of God. And we don't fully understand it, how a God can decree whatsoever comes to pass in history. And as Isaiah says, in Isaiah 46, 10 and 11, God has decreed the end of history from the beginning of history. Meaning He has ordained whatever comes to pass, and no man can change it. It is no different when the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It means that God permitted Pharaoh to do his own evil desires. Because, for example, in Exodus chapter 4, when God was speaking to Moses, He says, I'm sending you, Moses, to deliver My people out of bondage, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let them go. It seems on the surface that God is going to do something and inspire evil in the heart of Pharaoh. However, Exodus chapter 9 says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart so that he would not let the people go. So in reality, it is not God is the active agent in hardening. It is the fact that God permits Pharaoh to carry out his evil desires. God, as it were, withdraws His common grace. And brethren, if it weren't but the common grace of God, then we would have to sleep at night holding a gun on our chest, because people would be doing all sorts of evil if it were not but for the common grace of God in restraining the sins of the people. So, we learn here that God is the source of all things, and because God is the source of all things, the Scripture speaks in this way that He hardens Pharaoh, He sends Assyria against His people. We're told in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of God, that God can change that wherever He wills. No governing authority is an entity, an authoritative entity in itself. It does whatever God ordains. And God can do whatever He chooses. We see here, as we look at Romans 13, when it says that we should submit to whatever authority is above us, that is not an unrestricted obedience. The assumption of the text is brought out in the following verses. Paul understood the Old Testament and was probably drawing from these Old Testament precedences when God inspired him to write Romans 13. To resist authority is to resist God's ordinance, just like 2 Chronicles 15 indicated. Punishment from God comes to the rebellious, to God's lawful authority. In Romans 13, verse 3, we see that the purpose of the civil rulers is that they are to be a cause of fear to whom? To evildoers. If citizens obey that which is good, they have nothing to fear from the civil ruler. Looking at Romans 13, verse 4 is very pivotal. For the text says, in Romans 13, verse 4 again, "For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Now what's so significant here is this transition from verse 3 to verse 4 by the word "for." That little Greek word "for" is a transitional word that links the two passages together, meaning for... Let's ask this question. Who is said to be in the text a minister of God for good? The minister of God is the civil government. It's interesting here that the word used for civil ruler to be a minister is the Greek word diakonos, which is the word meaning servant. Just like a preacher is said to be a minister, it's the same Greek word that's used here with reference to a preacher as it's used here with reference to a civil ruler. Both are servants of God. The preacher exercises his prophetic role as a minister of God. He ministers, he is a servant to the people of what God has declared. Likewise, the civil government is an authority. He is a minister. He is a servant to the people with reference to the law of God. No difference in terms of what they are to carry out, in terms of being a servant to the people. The civil government, we're told here, as a minister of God, is said to be a servant to the people for good. Did you get that? The civil government is a servant to the people for the people's good. Now, just how does the civil rulers carry out their ministry of service of good? Verse 4 tells us that it, the civil government, is a minister, meaning it is an avenger of God against evil. It bears the sword, meaning that's just a figurative word. Well, not so much figurative, literally as well. It has the power to exact lethal force against evildoers. This is why certain civil officials can carry weapons of lethal destruction. In biblical times, it was carrying a sword. In our time, it would be carrying a gun. This is why policemen are authorized to carry guns in order to do what? To carry out wrath against criminals, meaning people who are wicked, who are evil, to protect us law-abiding citizens from these evil men. And that's why they carry guns, to protect the public. Now, just How does the civil ruler carry out further his ministry of service? Well, for one, the civil rulers, in bearing the sword, can execute certain people. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, he who sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The only one who has the authority to carry out capital punishment, which is a biblical authorized form of punishment, the only one who's authorized to do that is not the head of the family. It is not the elders of a church. That is beyond the purview of their jurisdiction. The only sphere of authority that God has ordained to bear the sword to execute criminals who have violated the law of God in certain ways that demand capital punishment is the civil ruler and only the civil ruler. And the ruler, we're told, is to bear the sword against who? Those who practice evil. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 15 reads, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. I hope it's obvious to you here that what Peter says in his epistle is exactly the same as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13. We are to submit ourselves to human institutions, whatever they are, the kings, governors, however that form is, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That's why in Romans 13 Paul says, if you do that which is right, you have nothing to fear of the civil government. Now we're going to have to qualify that here in a little bit, because unfortunately the civil government has become historically at times the persecutor of those who do good. But in the end, God will bring down those tyrants. But as the Scripture has ordained, the civil government is to be the authority that upholds the law of God. Now, I hope it's obvious to you by now that the words good and evil have been used in our text in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2. And one should stop and ask a very logical question. How is good and evil defined? It is defined by God. And that which is good is that which is in conformity with God's commandments. And that which is evil is in transgression of those commandments. Now, to prove our case, I want us to look at several Old Testament passages, primarily from one chapter in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, and that is Psalm 119. So I want you to turn to Psalm 119, beginning at verse 36 through verse 40. Now remember what we're seeking to do here. We want to discern, how does the Bible define good? How does the Bible define evil? It's important for us to know that because, remember, the civil government is said to be a minister of God to terrorize the evil and to protect the good. So we need to know what the good is, and we need to know what is the evil that the civil government is to terrorize. Looking at Psalm 119, verse 36 through verse 40, we read, "Incline my heart to thy testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in thy ways. Establish thy word to thy servant, as that which proceeds or produces reverence for thee. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for thy ordinances are good. Behold, I long for thy precepts. Revive me through thy righteousness." Turn also over to verse 67 of the same chapter, which reads, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." Linking God who is good with God's law. Look at Psalm 119, verse 85, which says, "The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with thy law." Here we see, who are the arrogant men? The arrogant men are those who are not in accord with the law of God. "And being arrogant, they dug pits for me." That means the arrogant were trying to do harm to those who were seeking to obey the law. And digging pits to hurt the good is not in accord with the law of God. So obviously, digging these pits is an evil. And that which is contrasting that evil is the law of God. Look at verses 101 through verses 104 of the same chapter. Verse 101 says, through verse 104, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And then look at verse 110. "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from thy precepts." All of this goes to show that evil is defined by that which is contrary to the law of God. Evil, brethren, is that which is contrary to the law of God. That is how God defines evil. That is how the civil government must define evil the same way. Otherwise, it becomes a tyrant to the law-abiding good citizens. Look at Psalm 119, verse 115. The psalmist says, "Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God," thereby seeing, drawing this contrast between evil doing and the commandments of God. Look at Psalm 119, verse 142. Verse 142, it says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth." Also look at verses 158 and 159, which says, "I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness." David hates the treacherous who do not keep God's word. And God's word entails keeping the law of God. And then finally, look at verses 173 and 174. Let thy hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I long for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. He wants help, for he, David, representative of all those who keep the covenant of God. He wants help, for he is chosen of God, and he has been chosen to keep the precepts of God. The law of God is his delight. Brethren, the law of God is to be the delight in your home. Fathers, husbands, the law of God is your authority structure by which you govern your home. Church elders, the law of God is that which you govern the church. Civil rulers, be they kings or governors or presidents or congressmen, senators, sheriffs, it doesn't matter. You are bound by an oath to keep the law of God. All of these passages I have given to demonstrate to you that you may fully understand that as Romans 13 states, good and evil are defined only by God's law, of which good people, law-abiding people, want protection from evil lawbreakers. This is what we all want. We all want to be protected from the man who is the murderer, the rapist, the criminal, the one who practices evil. We want our police to protect us. We want our legislators to form laws that will punish these wicked men. This is an essential truth to register firmly in your mind. When the Bible says that God establishes civil rulers, it presupposes that these rulers are submitting to God's law as the source of law. What happens when the king or any civil authority refuses to adhere to the law of God? For one, God is very angry with it, and God will oppose that civil authority. One of the tragedies we've seen in Israel was its total disregard for God's law and its outright persecution of the godly at several times. Take a look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21 reads, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. We see here that one of the most tragic situations that could ever happen in a culture is when the civil authorities call evil good and call good evil. And I'm just going to give you one illustration to prove this. We are living in an age today whereby the abominable act of homosexuality is finding protection under our civil rulers. And it is now being declared in some places a hate crime to preach against this wickedness. There have been preachers jailed in this country on occasion for this very thing. If you dare preach the Word of God, that God defines this lifestyle as abominable, then you can be guilty of a hate crime and thrown in jail. Now the Bible says that lifestyle is an abomination. God hates it. God destroyed an entire culture because of that sin. Namely, Sodom and Gomorrah. He rained fire and brimstone down upon that culture. that was living that kind of lifestyle. And so we see, unfortunately, this evil, in fact, is being declared good. And so we have movies like Brokeback Mountain that tries to portray it as a good. The Hollywood is determined to change the mentality of the American people that this lifestyle is, in fact, an alternate good lifestyle. They can say all they want, but it will never change the truth. And the living God who rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom will likewise rain down fire and brimstone upon this land if we persist in calling this evil a good. In tying this passage in Isaiah 5 back to Ecclesiastes 8, in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 3, it says not to be in a hurry or to be hasty to leave a king or a civil ruler. Meaning, do not be hasty to spurn his authority because he has the power to really hurt you. You got to be wise in how you relate to the civil government because he is bearing the sword. He has a gun. And he can hurt you. And you need to be wise as serpents, Jesus said, and harmless as doves. You need to be careful how you relate to an authority structure that has the power to hurt you. We see as verse 4 indicates in Ecclesiastes 8, since the king has authority, who is going to say to this king, what are you doing? You can, for example, this is just a way that would be saying like this, O king, what are you doing? You can't do this, O king. You can't act this way. You got to be careful how you speak to the king. Not to say that at times you might not say this. You might want to say certain things like the church elders can say these things in a prophetic ministry to that. But you got to realize that you could incur the wrath of the king. To disobey a king is a very serious matter. If you disobey a king that is exercising lawful authority, then his wrath against you will be justified. But if you disobey a king who is being tyrannical, you've got to understand he can kill you. Just keep that in mind. Now, you might want to die, but just keep it in mind. He has the power to hurt you. But what is, or is there any legitimate ground for legitimate disobedience to a law, to an authority? For example, is there any legitimate disobedience to a king or any civil ruler who blatantly sets aside his covenant to God to uphold God's law only? For example, when the ruling authorities in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, issued orders to Peter and John not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, what were they to do? Well, we learn from the scriptures that Peter and John went out and preached in the name of Jesus. They were arrested. They were beaten by the civil authorities. And they said, we'll release you if you do not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. So they released them after beating them. And what do we find them doing? Back out in the streets preaching Jesus. And what was Peter's response to the instructions of the Sanhedrin, which was the authority structure there in Jerusalem? in conjunction, of course, with the Roman authority, which even had had more power than the Sanhedrin, since the Romans were occupying the country. Take a look at Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Acts 5, beginning at verse 27. And when they, that is the Sanhedrin, had brought them, that is Peter and John, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So what Peter said to the governing authority of the Sanhedrin, who had forbid them to preach Jesus, Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." And he was willing to say, "We will be arrested, and we will be beaten, and we will die if necessary, but we will not cease preaching Jesus." And so in our day, if the civil government comes to us and says to the preachers, "You cannot anymore preach from your pulpits against homosexuality or against abortionists, or we will arrest you," then this is what we are to do. We are to keep preaching, and we let them arrest us. And we leave it into the hands of the living God, and God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, and God will repay." You arrest God's prophets, you arrest God's preachers, and you will incur the wrath of God. We're told here that an application of this, as we have said, can be in the realm of whatever the civil government forbids us to do that is in actually keeping with the law of God. We are obligated, as Peter says, under the inspiration of Scripture, we must obey God rather than man. Well, what about the laws of rulers that want the citizenry to carry out murder? Turn over to Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, we read, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them.' So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty." Here the king had commanded the midwives of the Hebrews to murder Hebrew male children. And these midwives deliberately disobeyed the command and deliberately lied to this tyrannical leader saying, well, we just can't get to them in time. They're very vigorous. And what is God's assessment of this? God blessed the midwives. If this civil authority commands people to kill the innocent, then we are obligated, brethren, we are obligated by an oath before God, we will not violate the law of God. We will not violate the sixth commandment of thou shalt not murder. We will protect the innocent, just like those in Germany and elsewhere who hid the Jews from the Nazis. They were right to do this. It was their obligation to do this, to keep the law of God from tyrants. What about the laws of the king that forced the people to openly violate God's law, such as in Daniel chapter 3, verses 11 through 18? Turn over to that passage. In Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, we have those before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those Hebrew young men who were in captivity in Babylon. And at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar required them to bow before an image of himself. It was a golden image, and at the sound of the music, everybody was to fall down and worship the golden image. But we read in verse 11 of Daniel 3 this: but whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And the rest is the great story, as you know, if you know the Bible. They refuse to worship the image, and therefore they were thrown into the blazing fire. And get this, they did not know what the outcome was going to be. They did understand this. If God wants to deliver them, God has the power to deliver them. But if God wants them to die, then they said, we're going to die. But one thing you can be certain, king, I don't care who you are, king. You are the greatest king on the face of the earth. But when you tell us to worship another god, we will not obey you, and you can kill us. But we will die keeping the faith. We are told that God miraculously spared these three men. And what's interesting about this whole story about Nebuchadnezzar is this. Understanding this passage that Nebuchadnezzar was very angry. He was a very humble man by having an image of himself and having people bow to it, being facetious there, of course. But here he says, and this is important, Nebuchadnezzar said, "What God is there that will deliver you from my fire?" And when the king said that, it's as if the Almighty God says, who as Psalm 2 says, when the nations raise their puny fists in the eyes of God, Jehovah says he sits in the heavens and he laughs at the rage of the nations. And it says he will terrify them in his wrath. And it's as if when Nebuchadnezzar says, "What God is there that will save you?" Jehovah says, I'll show you what God. And that's where in this great passage, and I don't want to dwell on this, but only to mention this. We're told in Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the walls of Babylon, and we're told in some ancient records that you could drive several chariots on the walls of Babylon. It was that great of a city. And Nebuchadnezzar, looking out over great Babylon, we're told in Daniel 4, verse 30, it says, "The king reflected and said, 'This is not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty.' And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you.'" And then we're told that God says, "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, you will crawl around on the earth eating grass like cattle and like the beasts of the field for 7 years." And as verse 32 of Daniel 4 says, "Until you, Nebuchadnezzar, recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes." And then we find the great conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, because it came to pass just like God said it would. And God humbled this arrogant king. And hear the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, verse 34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?' And at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. And I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Brethren, I don't care how great the king is. I don't care how great the president is. Those who defy the living God, God will deal with them. And when any civil authority, in their arrogance, set up their own laws rather than the law of God, God will come and exercise vengeance upon them. We don't know how long it will take. But rest assured, you don't go and arrest the prophets of God and get away with it in the mind of the living God. And in the days of the Sanhedrin, who said that Peter and John and them were wanting to bring upon their head the blood of Jesus, we are reminded in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, that when Pilate saw nothing wrong with Jesus, that he was innocent and he didn't deserve to die, and the people insisted that they have Barabbas, we're told that Pilate washed his hands and says, "May his blood be on you." And the people said, "That's okay. May his blood be upon us and our children." And you know what? That is exactly what happened. Because in 70 A.D., Jesus, according to what Jesus said to Caiaphas when he was before him, he said, "Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." And Jesus, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, came and brought the most devastating destruction in the history of mankind upon the Jews in 70 A.D. when, according to Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews, said 1.3 million people died in Jerusalem. The nation ceased to exist. The Romans decimated them, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, leveled the city, sold salt on the city. An age came to an end. When any civil official has the audacity to raise up its puny fist in the face of God, it is but daring God to smash them. And God will smash those who take on His people. To disobey a king may mean that you die, but it's better to die obeying the Lord than to deny the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, brethren. The great Scottish reformer, Samuel Rutherford, who contributed so much to the formulation of the Westminster Confession of Faith, who wrote the great book, Lex Rex, meaning law is king, challenged the Stuart kings of England who believed the converse. They believed Rex Lex. They believed the king is law. But Rutherford, in keeping with the Scripture, and in, if you read the book, and it's difficult to read because of the language of its time, but if you read Lex Rex by Rutherford, many of the passages that I have set forth in this message are the same passages that Rutherford elaborates upon in his basis by saying, tyrants can be lawfully resisted if the civil authority, if the king defies the law of God, if the king violates the covenant. And the covenant that the king was to take, as we saw in 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 15, if the king does not keep the covenant of the law, then the king can be lawfully resisted by the people. For this we're told that Rutherford was persecuted for his book. In fact, his book was outlawed and it was treasonous to even have his book in England. We're told by some accounts that when Charles II assumed the throne of England in 1660, one of the first acts of his government was to ban Samuel Rutherford's masterful work of political theory, Lex Rex. Condemned as, quote, a book inveighing against monarchy and laying ground for rebellion, end of quote. Lex Rex was burned in public. Its author was charged with treason, dismissed from his post as rector of the University of St. Andrews, and placed under house arrest. His colleagues feared he would be executed. Rutherford, though seriously ill, could not have been more calm. He said, quote, "He would willingly die on the scaffold for that book with a good conscience." End of quote. Things never came to that. Rutherford's illness prevented him from appearing before Parliament, and he died in March 1661. On other occasions, Rutherford made these comments. He said, quote, "It is no easy thing to be a Christian. For me, I have got the victory, and Christ is holding out both his arms to embrace me. At another time, to some friends present, he said, "At the beginning of my sufferings, I had my own fears, like other sinful men, lest I should be faint and not be carried creditably through. And I laid this before the Lord, and as sure as ever he spoke to me in his word, as sure as his spirit witnesses to my heart, he has accepted my sufferings. He said to me, 'Fear not, the outgate shall not be simply matter of prayer, but matter of praise.' I said to the Lord, 'If he should slay me 5,000 times 5,000, I would trust in him. And I speak with much trembling, fearing I should not make any part good. But as really as ever, he spoke to me by his Spirit. He witnessed to my heart that his grace should be sufficient.'" End of quote. We see that the great Scottish reformer Samuel Rutherford was willing to die for the cause of declaring, "The law is king. It is not. The king is law." He challenged the divine right of kings. He paid a price. But at times God demands us to pay a price for the cause of truth. And the great work Lex Rex was a basic tool in the hands of the American colonists in their war of independence against the tyranny, the law, the unlawful tyranny of England, of its king and parliament. Lex Rex was a major factor in providing the theological basis for the cause of American independence. There was another great American patriot who was the first to bring to bear and to bring to the awareness of the colonists to the tyranny of Britain. This colonist made this comment. He says, "To say the Parliament is absolute and arbitrary is a contradiction. The Parliament cannot make this to be so. Two and two. Omnipotency cannot do it. The supreme power in a state is justiciar only. Justiciare, strictly speaking, belongs only to God. Parliaments are in all cases to declare what is for the good of the whole. But it is not the declaration of Parliament that makes it so. There must be every instance a higher authority, vis-a-vis God. Should an act of Parliament be against any of his natural laws, which are immutably true, their declaration would be contrary to eternal truth, equity, and justice, and consequently void. And so it would be adjudged by the Parliament itself. When convinced of their mistake, upon this great principle, Parliaments repeal such acts as soon as they find that they have mistaken in having declared them to be for the public good, when in fact they were not so." End of quote. Who said this? The man who said this was my great, 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 great uncle, James Otis the Patriot. James Otis has been an obscure figure in the history of the United States. Today he is recognized by political and legal scholars as being the inspiration behind the Fourth Amendment to the Constitution, which states that it forbids illegal siege and search of houses. Other jurists see him as the founder of jurisprudence. Historians view him as igniting one of the sparks of the American Revolution. These scholars all focus on a 5-hour speech delivered by the Massachusetts politician and former customs official to the Superior Court in Boston in 1761. It was Chief Justice Dana who once spoke of James Otis's contributions when he said, quote, "He was one of those who first opposed the demands of a tyrannical government and opened the path through which his successors followed with so much applause. When he was prevented by disease and the infirmities of nature from taking a part in the events succeeding his early exertions, For 10 years, Mr. Otis was looked upon as the safeguard and ornament of our cause, and the splendor of his intellect threw into the shade all the great contemporary lights. The cause of American independence was for a long time identified abroad with the name of Otis, and it was thought foolishly enough that if he were taken away, that would perish. In speaking about James Otis's speech against the writs of assistance in 1761, President John Adams said this about James Otis. Before I give you the quote, what the writs of assistance was, because England was concerned that the colonists were not paying taxes upon their commodities and that they were hiding them from custom officials, England decided in what was called the writs of assistance to have soldiers or custom officials at their own whim to come into your house without invitation and search your house for what they called contraband. James Otis, in fact, was going to occupy the position that would have carried out the writs of assistance. He was offered this lucrative position. He was a lawyer by training. He was offered this lucrative position in Boston to enforce the writs of assistance. But when the colonists came and they were concerned about this, being the student of law and being the student of history that James Otis was, he was infuriated by the writs of assistance, and he decided to give up. On the same day, he gave up his lucrative position as custom official in Boston, and he argued extemporaneously for 5 hours. 5 hours. That must have been one speech. 5 hours he argued against the writs of assistance. Here's what President John Adams would say about James Otis's speech. Quote, Otis was a flame of fire with a promptitude of classical allusions, a depth of research, a rapid summary of historical events and dates, a profusion of legal authorities, a prophetic glance of his eye into futurity, and a rapid torrent of impetuous eloquence. He hurried all away before him. American independence was then and there born. The seeds of patriot and heroes to defend the vigorous youth were then and there sown. Every man of an immense crowded audience appeared to me to go away, as I did, ready to take arms against writs of assistance. Then and there was the first scene of the first act of opposition to the arbitrary claims of Great Britain. Then and there, the child of independence was born. In 15 years, he grew to manhood and declared himself free. I do say in the most solemn manner that Mr. Otis's oration against writs of assistance breathed into this nation the breath of life. And so was the life of my great uncle, James Otis, who, by the way, you might find this, I guess it's amusing. James Otis once said he wanted to go out in life with a blaze of glory. The reason that we don't know much about James Otis, as some historians say, is because, as you can imagine, the loyalists did not like him the least bit. And once a man cornered him in a tavern and hit him over the head with a sword, nearly killed him, but James Otis never recovered from that injury and would for years have fits of insanity, and he was never the same. As Samuel Adams would say, the great orator, the great intellectual of their time was but a shadow of what he once was. And in 1783, when he was at the home in Massachusetts, he was standing at the doorway telling a story to his family when he looked outside and a thundercloud came over, and this is true, a bolt of lightning came out and struck him dead. It says that he was instantly killed. Nobody else was hurt in the room, and there was no scarring on his body. And John Adams, upon hearing of the death of James Otis, says, well, after all, he said he wanted to go out in a blaze of glory. And so he did. But it was James Otis who first challenged the tyranny of Britain against the colonists. Here's a question concerning Lex Rex. Rutherford said in Lex Rex, he said, quote, "We obey the king for the law, and not the law for the king." When kings become tyrannical and set up their own laws, as did Israel, when they set up their own laws and forsook the law of God, then lesser magistrates have a duty to oppose the tyrannical governing authority and to depose them. Such was the case of the War of American Independence. In our text that we began with in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 4, it says, the text said that the wise man, when he obeys civil commands, he keeps them out of his lawful oath. And if the ruler is bad, he does not necessarily go looking for trouble. Brethren, this is what I want to leave with you. God has ordained civil government. He has ordained government to rule. But this is what God has ordained. He has ordained that the civil authority is to legislate, to execute laws only in conformity to the law of God. He is to swear an oath to God as witness that he, the ruling authority, will exercise no authority, no law besides the law of God. And when he becomes tyrannical, then we have a right first to speak out to him. We write letters to him. We plead to him. We seek to depose him from office. If he's an elected official, you vote him out. And if need be, if he becomes so tyrannical that he begins to persecute the people, then we have a right to defend ourselves even against this authority. Brethren, this is what the law of God says with reference to the civil authority. May God in our time bring revival to this land of America, that once again, that law that was the basis for much of our laws in state government and recognized by federal government, may it once again be the law of our land, the law of the living God as revealed in Scripture. And if we will not submit, if this land will not submit to the law of God, then God will most assuredly come in judgment. And if the government ever persecutes the blessed bride of Christ openly and throws into jail the bride's preachers, then God will say, I will exercise vengeance. And like God taught Nebuchadnezzar, he will teach this government, you do not defy the living God. Let us pray.